The subject of fear, 2 Timothy. Paul opens, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul is the author. And if you recall, when we opened up this book in 1 Timothy, his first correspondence to Timothy, we studied that Paul had just finished a fourth journey. This is where he had traveled something like 2,500 miles all over the Roman Empire, and then he went back for another journey. This would be after the book of Acts, which ends somewhere around 62 AD. And we studied in 1 Timothy that that letter was written at about AD 64, question mark. This is about 3 years later. So we're at about AD 67. And we discover at this point, Paul is in real prison. This is the real Roman prison. This isn't to be confused with the Roman house arrest. That would have been so much better. To be in a home, chained to a guard, you could see friends, you could get food. This is in, well, like this, the Mamertine prison. This is allegedly, according to church tradition, this is where Paul and Peter were held. Eh, I don't know about all that, but at least it's an example of an ancient Roman prison. And this was bad. I mean, there's his bed. The stone is your pillow. The toilet, just a hole in the ground. Your window, you got to wait until it's noon for any light to come through. And he's just in there, cold, dark, uncomfortable. And these were his living conditions. Real prison at this point. And within months, Paul is going to face beheading at the hands of a tyrant, an evil tyrant, Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to June of AD 68, and he killed Paul at the end of his reign. So this must be within months of Paul's death, so much so that Paul says that, come to me soon, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, I know that my departure is here. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Get here, Timothy. This is all going to be over very soon. And so this entire letter, this is Paul's final will and testament to his buddy Timothy. It's written under the shadow of the executioner's sword. And here we have last words of Paul, which are really lasting words of Paul. To whom? To Timothy. My beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we've already studied Timothy. We found that he was from a broken home. He was a young man, young in the sense of 30-ish, sickly. Remember, Paul's like, you know, take some wine for your tummy. And fearful when he goes to Corinth. He's about to get there, and Paul feels the need. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, he says, don't scare Timothy when he gets there. Here, he says, God has not given you a spirit of timidity. So many people have said, fearful Timothy, timid Timothy. Yeah, he's just a real weakling and he's sickly. And I don't know. I'm starting to change my opinion about that. If you were Timothy going into Corinth, Greece, how might you feel? Paul himself, the stalwart, tough, maverick apostle. He says when he went to Corinth, Greece in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says it was with fear and trembling. So Paul was afraid, and yet no one's like, oh, timid Paul. What a weakling. And here we got Timothy leading over a troubled, massive church. This is the church of Ephesus. This is the church in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. We read that it was from this hub that all of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. When they came together to burn their occultic books, it numbered into the 50,000s of pieces of silver. This was an enormous church. And you got a young man leading the church, and it's just infused with false teachers. How might you feel next time you say, timid Timothy? Well, oh, we should put you in charge of, you know, 5,000, 10,000 person church. And your mentor, Paul, he's gone. He's locked up in prison. And by the way, he's going to die. And how might you be feeling? Probably scared. The question that we could use through which we could study this section is, how is it that Paul infuses, encourages, literally imparts courage to a fearful, struggling leader? Well, he begins in verse 3. He says, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way that my forefathers did. Timothy, I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." How does he begin talking to this man who is in a fearful, frenetic pace of ministry? What do you say? How do you open? Paul opens with this, affirming the relationship. Before he begins trying to fix Timothy, before he starts to tell him, do this and do that and do the other thing, first he just says, "Timothy, I love you." And Paul was a tough man, very tough man. He had no qualms about sharing his heart for his buddy, and here too, Timothy felt the same way. There was reciprocity. You know, the tears that you had, I long to write this to you. Now, let me imagine, you got your special lady sitting next to you, and a man writes a letter that says this, "So-and-so, I long to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." I'd be grabbing that guy by the lapel, am I right? What are you doing writing like that to my lady, my special lady? How many times can I say special lady in one teaching? Special lady, 4 times I can say it. This is emotional language, and in our culture, we're totally uncomfortable with this. When we see language like this, we say, oh, there must be a romantic relationship. We're the weird ones here. We're the weird ones. The only way we can show emotion is if it's sexual. How about the idea that 2 men can be friends and love each other? Yeah, we don't have that in our culture. Here we have it very deeply. We need to have our culture being corrected by Scripture. That's what we need. And this is how Paul begins right here. Just to really push that home. Would you ever write something like this? "Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that my joy may be filled." Would you ever write that to somebody of the same sex? I don't know. Well, he says in verse 5, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, this faith first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." So Timothy, the relationship. I love you. I have some things I need to write to you. Some of it might hurt. I hope it encourages you, but I want you to know as we start, I love you. And then he says, I want to encourage you on the things that you're doing right. So Timothy is miles away from Paul at this point. Paul's up in Rome. Timothy is in Turkey. And he might be feeling like, you know, I wonder what Paul thinks of me. I wonder if Paul feels like he made a mistake putting me in leadership of this church. And Paul's like, no, no, no. Timothy, I love you. You're doing a wonderful job. You got a great faith, sincere faith, literally. Anhypokritos, hypocrite. Hypocrite, non-hypocritical faith. You got a legitimate faith. You are no hypocrite. And I learned this kind of faith from my forefathers, and you learned it from your 4 mothers, your grandmother, your mother, and then it came down to you. So you had women leaders in your life. I had male leaders in my life. At the end of the day, we learned this faith, and ought to have a sincere faith. You're doing great on that. This isn't flattery. Oh, you're nervous? You're anxious? You're scared? Flattering the person, actually what we discover is that when we do this, this makes the person feel worse. Oh, but you're such a great little wonderful thing. You're so good. You're so wonderful. Everything's so good about you. Oh yeah. And the person, they push against it when they're in a state of depression, fear, because they feel like, I can't stomach that. This actually has the reverse effect. This isn't flattery. This is encouragement. This part is 100% true. Then he says this, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which was in you through the laying on of my hands. kindle afresh, anazo pareo. Ana, the prefix, means again. Pareo, pyro, fire, right? Ana pareo. So this idea, pyro, like someone who was a pyro in high school. Maybe you didn't have those. Okay, that was in my high school. To light the flame again. This could be rekindling the embers of a dying fire. That you got the fire and you're trying to get the embers going to get some flame back in there, generating some flame. Or you could take this to mean that the fire is kind of putzing along, not doing that well, but it's lit. But we want to get this up from a, you know, 4 to a 9. We want this to be a raging fire. And so Paul is saying, kindle afresh the gift of God. So here he's telling Timothy, there's so much that is out of your control. You've got a big church. You're not in control of those people. You got false teachers. You're not in control of them neither. And you got all these problems. You look within yourself. You got maybe some timidity, some fear. You're not in control of that. What are you in control of? You're in control of what you choose to do with your gifts. This lines up with 1 Timothy 4:14. Look at this. Do not neglect or kindle afresh the spiritual gift or the gift of God within you, which was given to you through a prophetic word by the laying on of hands by the elders. The laying on of my hands. Apparently Paul was with the elders. They put hands on Timothy as they sent him out to lead this church. And at that point, Timothy received a new spiritual gift. What this means is Timothy was going out, taking a step of faith to lead in a scary new environment, and he wouldn't have Paul with him anymore. And he wouldn't have the support system he had, but he said there's a need and who should go? And Timothy was like, I'll go and I don't know if I can do it. And this might be kind of scary, but I'm going to do it anyways. And God was like, I'm going to honor that kind of faith. You know, you're not going to have Paul. I'm going to give you another spiritual gift. What was that gift? We don't know. It could very well have been the gift of sharing his faith, fulfilling his ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Or if we keep reading here, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Could have been the gift of teaching. Maybe when the big bat, the apostle Paul is there, he's like a bazooka and Timothy is like, you know, airsoft gun. I don't know, you know, compared to Paul, Paul's there. I'm not going to teach if Paul's going to teach. And so Paul leaves and now all of a sudden he gets a gift of teaching and preaching. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Salvation, a very broad term, sozo, in the sense that you could be saved from judgment or you could be saved from sin. Spiritual growth. As you continue to grow, Timothy, you will have an effect on other people. This is called transformational leadership. The people see you growing and that they see that. They're like, wow, I want to be like that. I want to be like her. I want to be like him. And this is one of the most profound ways to see people change and groups change is just to have a person set right in the middle of a group, lit on fire for Jesus Christ. And people see that and they want to emulate that. So as Oswald Sanders used to say, most leaders are trying to see if they can get their people to change. When we should be just as cognizant of the fact that the people should see us changing. Focus on that. And then here's where Paul comes in for the, he's been jabbing. Here comes the hook. Verse 7. For Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, in love, in a sound mind. Let me read that again. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind. You know, if we had those three things right there, we would need nothing else, would we? If I had the courage and the power to do it, and I had the love in my heart to do the right thing, and I had the wisdom in my head to know how to maneuver, that's pretty much all I would need. And notice what we're seeing here. These are not imperatives. These aren't commands. Timothy, be powerful. Get a sound mind, Timothy. Oh, for goodness sakes, you're not loving. Be more loving. These are indicatives. These are true regardless of what Timothy does. You see the difference? God has not given you a spirit of timidity. This is something that God has given you. But he's given you the spirit of power and love and sound mind. This is already in your heart. Therefore, to pray, God, give me a spirit of power and to give me a spirit of love and give me a spirit of sound mind is to pray not like a Christian. To pray like a Christian would be to pray, God, you already have given me a spirit of power. Would you please activate that spirit? Would you energize that spirit? God, I'm afraid. Would you activate that spirit of love in my heart so that I could focus on other people and not myself? God, my mind is spinning. My heart is racing. I can't think straight. But you've given me a spirit of a sound mind. Would you activate that spirit, the mind of Christ, to put it in the language of 1 Corinthians 2? This is all that we need, not a spirit of timidity or cowardice, literally, but of power. Yeah, I've heard people say, you know, I'll conquer my fear when I feel better. I'll conquer my fear when? This is what they call a conditional statement. I will conquer my fear when I feel better. So once I feel better, in other words, let's put the cart before the horse, then I'll go out and that's when my fear will go away. Listen, it doesn't work that way. It's never worked that way. It will never work that way. What we see repeatedly in the pages of the New Testament is that when someone goes to speak for Jesus Christ, they go to speak, and as they go to speak, the Spirit of God comes and fills their heart, and not a moment before. Let me put that differently. It isn't as though Paul or Peter is sitting there saying, God, I pray that you would give me a big spirit of power and courage and excitement. And then 12 hours later, they go out and they speak to thousands of people and they don't have any fear. No, they probably lost sleep the night before. They had butterflies in their stomach. Their heart was racing. Then they went out there to speak and that's when the power came. That's when they got the courage. It's almost like we're supposed to live by, like faith. You know what I mean? Like, so that at the end of the day, we would realize this wasn't me being such a Superman. It was the spirit of power. Let me unpack this a little bit. This means that you should focus on your actions, not on your feeling states. Focus on your actions, what you're doing, not how you're feeling. Now you might say, well, that's really legalistic. No, it's not. No, it's not. This is the cure to fear, is that despite how I'm feeling, I could be feeling any number of different ways, I am going to do what I know is true. And I know it's true, and I'm going to act on that truth. You know what you do when you try and control your feelings? You make it way worse. Way worse. Oh, boy, I'm trying to think about that exam. And boy, I'm starting to feel a little bit nauseated. I'm feeling a little bit sick. I got the butterflies coming in here. Oh, I'm starting to think about that bill. That bill's coming up here. I don't know. And taxes. I didn't know I was going to get hit with taxes. And you start to feel that, you know, the feeling in your gut, and it feels sickening. And then you say, stop it. Stop. 10 deep breaths. Stop. I'm going to stop feeling that way. Stop feeling fear. Stop feeling anxiety. And when you do that, what that's doing is creating kind of a feedback loop. You know what that is? That's where like you're feeling a certain way and the cortisol and the adrenaline's coming out a little bit, you know, and then your mind is saying, stop. And your body's going, oh, there must be a problem. More adrenaline, more cortisol. Make them feel scareder. There could be a lion somewhere, you know? And so then, it gets even worse. So then you're thinking, stop, now I'm really feeling a certain way. Now stop feeling that way. Stop it. I need to stop feeling that way. And then we got another loop. And so thinking about your feelings, that's gotta be the worst thing you could ever do, is sit there and try and stranglehold your feelings. We're not in control of that. Choose to do the right thing despite how you feel. What this does is it breaks up that loop. I'm feeling a certain way, but I'm going to go do the right thing anyways. And this screws up your whole body. the whole mind, brain, body. You're in this loop of, you know, when I feel afraid, I retreat and I crumble in and I get back into this feedback loop. But when I break out of that and I walk across the living room and I initiate with a person in love, all of a sudden I realize, let me put it this way. If you were to rate how you would feel, picture that scary thing in your mind. Just hold it there for a second. There's a scary thing that God was calling you to do recently, or you feel like he's put on your heart right now. How do you feel on a scale of 1 to 10, how scary that would be? Just, you don't need to call out or whatever. You get a number, whatever. Okay. Yeah. I'm mumbling now. Okay. So, now maybe you say a 7. I guarantee you, if you went and did that scary thing tonight, it would not be a 7. It would be a 2 or a 3. It'd be scary. I'm not going to say it's a 0. I'm just going to say we constantly overestimate our fears. Focus on your actions, not on your success or your failure. Whenever you fail, this is an opportunity. This isn't 2 steps forward, 1 step back. I don't believe that. I don't believe in that. What this is when I go out and fail and fall on my face, that's an opportunity for me to go, wow, I went out there. I was a nervous wreck. I screwed it up. I didn't know what I was doing. I failed. Huh. That's a time to learn. Why did I feel that way? What can I do different? So really, I guess the message here is fail as quickly as possible so that you can actually learn how to grow and get past this instead of playing it safe, sitting on the bench. Oh man, I got a story. You guys ready? Ooh boy, this is not very masculine of me to share. Okay, so 5 years ago, almost to the month, a friend of mine said, James, I'm a softball player, and I was just hoping like you would like hit some softballs, you know, down by the lake with me and 20 of my friends. And I was like, okay, I've never played softball in my life, so I guess I'll do that. And so I went down to do that, and I grabbed the, what do you call it, the bat, and she handed me a softball, and I tightened up on it. I felt like a roided out Mark McGuire, you know. I was feeling like I was flexing my whatever. And I was standing there, and I was like, all right, I'm going to really get this. And I gritted my teeth, and I threw the ball up, and I took a huge, I'm talking about like a monster, like 110% swing just to crush this ball, just to show this girl that I can kill a softball if I want to. And I hit the ball, not at all. And, the sound effect was wonderful. It was and it just was no. So then, all right, I was like, okay, I've never played softball, but I'm like, I could hit it. I got hand-eye coordination. So I picked up the ball again, only this time it was different. Do you know why it was different? Because I humiliated myself in front of 20 people. Right? And so then I'm like, if I miss it twice in front of this girl and all of her girlfriends, now I'm a married man at this point. There's nothing like romantic going on here. This is just me being embarrassed in front of a 19-year-old girl. Okay. That's all this is. All of a sudden I'm starting to think, choke. You're going to miss. Everyone's going to laugh at you. Sure enough, second swing, I miss. Third swing, I miss. Fourth swing, the girls are coming up to me and they're saying, it's okay. You're doing a great job. You're going to get it this time. And I'm just like, I finally barely foul tip. I mean, that would be a generous way to put this. Foul tip that ball. And I'm like, see? Right on the first try there, guys. All right, I'm going to go. Sulk and shame. Well, anyways, why do I share that story? I share it because I wonder if this is how people think when they go to do something for Christ and they see failure, and all of a sudden in their mind, they get this idea that, well, I already failed, and so now I'm going to get up to bat again, and I'm going to fail again. So, fool me once, you know, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you, or however it goes. I can't remember. Fool me once, shame on you. I feel like George Bush here. You guys remember that? We'll edit that out of the tape. All right, anyways. gradually push your boundaries, push your boundaries. This is where you're like, I'm not good at speaking to people. I feel socially anxious and it's hard enough for me just to make eye contact with another person. I can't do it. And what you do is you just kind of say, okay, I'm not going to be the life of the party this week, but what I can do is initiate with a single person. I'm going to speak to him or her. I'm not going to just sit there like an oaf and expect people to come to me. I'm going to move to the couch and I'm going to speak to those people over there. And then next week, I'm going to try and make my way across the room. And so generally we start to see as you make these little steps, all of a sudden you've begun to change and you've seen these really aren't that bad after all. Or you could do the other option, which is to fully expose yourself to your fears all at once. This is called exposure therapy. You know what it is? Albert Ellis, the great cognitive therapist, couldn't speak to women. He was so afraid. Every time he would speak to a woman, he would get all knotted up, you know? So over the course of 3 months, he spoke to 130 women, and not like in a creepy way, okay? He was just being friendly. He was on campus. He was talking, what's your name? Hi, I'm Albert. I'm really embarrassed to speak to women. Those were some of the things he would say. So could I just speak to you for a little bit and talk to you? After speaking to 130 women, his fear of speaking to the opposite sex was completely gone. He was completely cured of this. And so we see from David Burns of Stanford University, he says, exposure is the single most validated psychotherapy technique in the world. He tells a story in his book of a woman who was a germaphobe, obsessive compulsive, and he spoke with her, he talked with her, and he said, okay, I think I can help, but it's going to take some drastic measures. And she said, I'm willing to do anything. I'm so sick of this compulsion in my life. So he said to her, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go to the bathroom, and you're going to wipe your hand all over the toilet seat. Then you're going to lift the lid, and you're going to wipe your hand on the inside of the toilet seat. His grad students were with him. 20 of them watching this. Then they go over to the trash can. He goes, I want you to pull out all the trash and just rub it between your fingers, all those germs. He said, how are you feeling on a scale of 1 to 100? She said, a 125. Dead serious. I'm not afraid of touching germs. And he said, okay, this is what we're going to do. Pull all the trash out. Grab all of the garbage juice at the bottom. Rub it through your hands. She said, I feel like I could vomit. The grad students were jumping in. They're saying, we can get sanitary wipes if you want. They were trying to coddle her. He said, now I want you to wipe it on your cheeks. He did it with her. He said, so-and-so, he said, hey, grab the garbage juice, put it on his face. We're not dying. We're okay. We're safe. Within 20 minutes, her system was flooded. She had been avoiding all these compulsive behaviors. After 20 minutes, she said the fear, she was so immersed in it that it's just at a certain point, your body can't keep up with fear. You can't be in a state of fear that long. And eventually she was cured of her obsessive compulsive disorder. Now, that's a case where he had worked with her thoughts. He was a professional and stuff. I don't suggest doing this. But I'm saying if someone with a clinical case working with a person and seeing results like that, can we not coddle ourselves and actually move forward into areas that we find scary, even if we're scared, even if we're saying, I feel a 90 out of 100, 100 out of 100 scary, go out there, expose yourself to it. What you're going to see is it's going to be scary as hell, and that's okay. It's okay to be afraid, but just see it through. And what you'll discover is a lot of these idiosyncrasies and these patterns, compulsions that we have, they begin to dissipate. This is, he says, with every patient he's ever done, this is a technique you must do. You must face your fear. There is no such thing as being cured of your fear when you never face your fear. It doesn't exist. Love. Power and love. I've heard people say, I need to fix my fears before loving others. Again, that is the cart before the horse. I need to fix myself before I can love other people. Wrong. That is wrong. You are never going to be fixed this side of eternity. You will never be fixed. all of us are limping out into the world, broken people trying to serve and love other broken people. Sacrificial love is at the very heart of God. What would we be saying if we were saying that God wasn't about love? We'd be saying, this is a sick spirituality, that I can be cured of all my problems, but I never help anyone else. What is that? That isn't at the heart of God whatsoever. This couldn't be any more clear. When you read the Bible, love, 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 love. What's the greatest commandment? Love God, love your neighbor. What fulfills the law? Love. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Love, 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 love. It's all love. Christians get this wrong. Christian counselors get this wrong. How about this? This is from a blog. I'm not going to tell you which blog, but you can find this anywhere you want on the internet, all right? If this person was here, they would say that I was wrong. But they're not here, so I'm going to say that they're wrong, all right? Fair? Okay. Jesus commanded us to love thy neighbor, right? And emphasized its importance by repeating it several times throughout the Bible. What seems like such a simple task has been complicated by the ways of modern society. It is now, though, especially during this global pandemic, that we need to return to look at Jesus' word and practice this command. No objection so far. How can we love our neighbors as ourselves? When we consider how to love our neighbors, sometimes we forget about the second part, which is loving ourselves. The quote in Jesus' command, after all, is to love thy neighbor as thyself, which means that in order to love our neighbors as best as we can, we must love ourselves. Self-love is a continuous process and often a hard one. Whether your self-love journey has just begun or you've already loved yourself radically, here are some easy things to do to show yourself some love. Get to know yourself better. Daily affirmations. Know your boundaries. Get to know yourself better. Looking inward. Daily affirmations. Speaking to yourself. Knowing your boundaries. Now, in principle, I don't have any issue with those things there at all. Understanding yourself as somebody who's kind of a blockhead emotionally, like me. It would kind of help to have a little bit of an emotional temperature now and then to know what I'm feeling, what's going on in here. Daily affirmations, taking in the word of God. Yeah, I believe in that. Knowing your boundaries. You know, people that are there to hurt you. Okay, that's where we would want to drop some. Okay, I even used the word boundaries tonight. Okay, nothing wrong with that. My problem is that this counseling talk, which has become really an issue since the 1990s to today, has taken on an entire mutation that actually twists Jesus' teaching to mean the precise opposite of what he taught. That in order to love others, we need to love ourselves. Here's the thing. I know how to love myself just fine. I love myself 24 and a half hours a day just fine. I'm thinking about myself all the time. I know how to take care of my... No. Are there times where we overdo it? Are there times where we're exhausted? Yes. Are there times where we need to get some recuperation? Yes, yes, and yes. What I'm saying here is this. Those are the exception, not the rule. Now, that's a big distinction. When the focus should be on loving God and loving others, and the exception is, and there's times where I need to get some rest, get a vacation, get some sleep, you know, eat good food, get some exercise. Yeah. That's the other times. But my focus, my natural propensity is away from loving other people, and I need to get that back in sight. This whole interpretation of this passage is false, and I can prove it. How about this? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As a husband, I'm supposed to love my wife the same way that Jesus loved the people of God, by dying on a cross. That is fierce love. That is extreme love. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, loving yourself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them just as Jesus does the church. Do you see what I'm seeing here? Right there. We know real well how to feed and nurture and take care of ourselves. We know how to love ourselves. The issue, according to the Bible, is to redirect that love toward others. Sacrificial love. Christ-like love. God's love. We never need to worry about this. Now, I know there's times where we're going to see burnout. That's going to happen. I've been through it. I don't know about more than anybody here, but I've been through my share of burnout. That does happen. A lot of it isn't connected to love. A lot of it is ego. A lot of it is trying to be somebody special. And that's not what love is. Sacrificial love. The studies on this are rolling in. And this isn't, you know, first church of, you know, fundamentalist church of Christ. This is, you know, general peer-reviewed magazines here. Review of General Psychology. Sonia Lyubomirsky. Otaki, Journal of Happiness Studies. I mean, these studies show, look at that title, Do Unto Others or Treat Yourself, the Effects of Pro-Social and Self-Focused Behavior. This is healthy to love other people rather than to dwell on yourself. What I'm saying here is this. To love other people means to attend to them, to think about them, to get your curiosity on them. So let me make this real practical. I'm feeling fearful. That person intimidates me. I know I should go into that situation, but I don't want to. Well, we go in with an observant attitude. We go in not thinking about what people are thinking of me, but I'm thinking about other people. I'm trying to make them feel warm. I'm trying to make them feel loved. I'm observing. I'm curious. Why did they say that? Think back on the last time you were just, you know, nervous, sick. And you're in a social situation. Most of it was you thinking about yourself. And to rip your eyes off of yourself and to make it curious about the other person. Oh, I wonder why he said that. And engaging in forms of relational love. This is one of the best things we could do. This is the solution. This is the fix to learn how to love others. Finally, a sound mind or self-discipline. Terrible translation. Sophron is the root word here, wisdom, like Sophia, philosophy, the study of wisdom, same thing. Well, I can't help what I feel is what people say, but you can help what you think. Yes, you can do that. I don't know if I can help what I feel. I feel a certain way, but we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that that makes it real. Like, have you ever been in those hall of mirrors, one of those? This girl here looking into the hall of mirrors, what if that was what she saw, this perception of herself, this grotesque, you know, weird, bizarre looking, you know, what is that, an alien? This is what it's like to see reality through your feelings. This is precisely what it's like until all of a sudden you think that's real. You think that's reality. And you can't distinguish between what I feel and what's real. And so what we need to do here is quit predicting the future. Well, I feel like this outcome could occur. You don't know that. Well, no. I'm pretty sure, you know, pretty sure the money's not going to be there. I'm pretty sure I'm going to bomb the test. I'm pretty sure when I get up to speak, I'm going to sound, you know, nervous and stupid and stuff. You don't know that. You don't know the future. If you do, we should get you in the circus. Predicting the future. Because nobody can predict the future. No such thing. Jesus said, who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Yeah, so true. What does this worry do for us? Anyways, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Robert, I never know how to say his last name. Lee, I don't know. In his book, The Worry Cure, he says that he did a study. Write down all the things that you're worried about. 80% of those things that you're worried about never happened. Of that 20%, 80% weren't as bad as they thought. In other words, 97% of their worries never came true. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? You don't know the future. We need to absolve control over the future. Give that to God where it belongs. We need to quit reading minds, what people think about me. I'm so sure they think this about me. They think that about me. Listen, nobody thinks about you as much as you do. Nobody cares about you as much as you do. I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean that in a sincere way. Nobody cares about you as much as you do. You're sitting there thinking about yourself over and over and over. It's almost like you think that people are there with a video camera, with instruments, like they're checking the hue of your skin, your perspiration. They're doing a swab on you. Oh, wow, that's a lot of salt, you know. And they're looking at you, your eye dilation. Nobody is looking at you like that. Nobody cares. I remember one guy I shared the other night at our Bible study. Man, I was so nervous. What night? 2 weeks ago. Hit the teaching on the thing with the thing. Yeah. You? I don't remember that at all. I remember that being a great sharing. He had this whole thing in his mind that he was reading everyone's mind. Everyone knows I'm feeling nervous. Nobody cares. Get over yourself. What you do here is to pray for awareness. When our thoughts are going down these ways, you know, that are far from God. This is not from God. Fear is not from God. And I ask, God, show me, please, show me when my thoughts are moving in this direction. Give me the awareness. Give me the sensitivity to be able to pick up on my thoughts are going in a certain way. I need a sound mind to be activated inside me. Would you activate that for me? And then we compare this with Scripture. We say, I'm thinking and feeling this way, but your word says that about me. Like, for example, I feel like a loser. I feel like I'm never going to change. I feel like totally unloved, totally unsupported, no security. I feel like I need to figure this all out for myself. Every single one of those things I just said is directly contradicted by the Word of God. You're not a loser. You will change. God says that it is His will to change you. That is His will. The question isn't if you will change. The question is when. When are you going to give this over to God and become a person more like Jesus? Well, bringing all this together, the key to gaining freedom from fear is to get the focus off of ourselves and onto others. That was so easy to type up on that PowerPoint. So hard to live out, though. How do we do that? Yeah, the human condition is so inverted toward myself. How do we do that? We need security in order to do that. We need affirmation. We need love. Like, how could I go out there insecure and not sure about my identity, not sure about my affirmation, trying to take that from other people? I need something that's transcendent, that can come into my life, that's an anchor for my soul that gives me the security. I will never leave you or forsake you. That gives me the affirmation. You're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That gives me the love that we are in the beloved. Ephesians 1. In a sense, we need Jesus Christ. No other religion teaches anything near this. That God would go to the extreme, the unthinkable, to come and to take on humanity, to die the death that we deserve in our place for our sins. And this is the key. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. The only way that we love is because he first loved us. If what I was talking about here tonight, it was kind of resonating with you, but you have that suspicion, this isn't going to work. You know, I've heard stuff like this before. It's not going to work. That's not true. The problem could be you've never invited the love of Jesus Christ into your life. If you hear nothing else that I say, hear this. In order to break free from fear, you need the one who conquered death, conquered this world. You need Jesus of Nazareth into your heart. You need his forgiveness. You need his love. You need his security. You need that so bad. You need it so bad. Open up your heart to Christ. There's nothing confusing about this. There's nothing weird. This is just a relationship with you and him, whereby you just say, I know that you love me. I know that you paid the price. I've been far from you, and I want you to come into my life. I want you to start to teach me about this. That is a prayer right there that God will always answer. You never have to worry if you pray that. He'll say no. He said, Jesus said, all who come to me, I will gladly take. And that could be you here tonight.